I'm going to take a moment and briefly pray, asking God to open our hearts and our eyes to His Word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your revealed Word, which is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, correction. We thank You for how it has revealed to us Your love through Jesus Christ. We thank You that not only have You given us Your Word, but Your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts of sin, to open our eyes to these great truths of Scripture, which would seem to us as foolishness were it not for Your working. I ask this morning as we look at Your Word that our hearts would be touched, convicted, encouraged, and that we would leave from here more thankful worshipers of You. For those who do not know You, that they would leave here with a better understanding of who You are and what You have done, and a greater understanding of their desperate need of You. I ask that You would be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In March 22nd, 1933, 78 years ago, Dachau concentration camp opened in Germany. I visited the camp in 2006. Still etched on my mind are many things. I remember walking down the hallway of one of the buildings and looking at various cells along the left-hand wall. All that there was in the cell was a small space, not big enough to lay down in, a small iron window with bars across it where the guards could watch those in there. I remember walking through the shower room and feeling the oppressive weight of the sin that took place there during World War II. I remember walking into the furnace room where countless prisoners were destroyed. I looked at the fence surrounding it and I imagined if I would have been one of those in that camp at that time and looking at this chain link fence separating me from the outside world, I could still feel death and torture and sin there. It was a wicked spot, a horrible black blot of mankind. The camp closed in 1945, the time when the Allied forces entered. There was what was called the Dachau Massacre. The guards were surrendering, realizing that their efforts were in vain, that the Allied forces had conquered this camp and were most likely going to win the war. And they surrendered. And as the Allied forces entered, the ruling switched from the guards to the prisoners and the Allies. Some of the men entering from the forces and from the prisoners began to shoot these guards who had been administrators of death. They had already given up. They'd already surrendered. But seeing the horrific conditions drove these men to take justice into their hands and to say, these people don't deserve to live. And if we would have been there, we probably would have thought the same thing. And those men put many of these soldiers to death after they had surrendered. But can you imagine what would have happened if you would have been there and you would have been watching this and one of those prisoners who had endured years of starvation, of cruelty, of hatred, of unjust actions, as these guards were being put to death, that prisoner would have said, "Stop! Stop!" And have gone to the guard that had caused them such horrific pain and said, "There is a God who is full of mercy and love for even the lowest of mankind. He wants you to repent." Can you imagine if that would have happened? I don't know if it did. I doubt it did. We don't have it recorded. But if you would have been watching that, the struggle in your mind going through the processes, no, they don't deserve it. Stop saying that they don't deserve God's love. Look at what they have done. And yet, the man that we are going to look at today was called to do that very thing. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Jonah, and I ask you to turn to Jonah chapter 1, is found in a group of small books called the Minor Prophets. Minor, not in their message, because the message which Jonah gives us is not minor. They are minor in length. And that is why they are distinguished from the major prophets. It is not a parable nor a fairy tale. It is a historical account meant to teach us. And the lesson which it has is closer to our world than many times we would hope. Jonah takes place around 750 BC under the reign of Jeroboam II. If you think in your biblical timeline, this would be following Elijah, Elisha, and then Jonah. In the book of Jonah, specifically chapter 1, which we will be looking at this morning, deals with the interaction of three main groups of people and God. And between these three groups of people and God, there's this common bond that links them all together. As we go through, I ask you to be actively thinking, what ties this group of people with the others? What brings them together? At the end, I hope that this will present a clear picture for you, not only of Jonah chapter 1, but of our great God. We begin with a wicked city. We see in verses 1 and 2 this wicked city. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Nineveh was wicked. God calls them evil, and he says that their evil has come up before him. Nineveh was a great city, not only wicked, but great. It was great in size, and it was great in importance, because Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, which, up to that date, was the greatest force in the world, that the world had seen. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the last capital, was located on the Tigris River, about 600 miles from Israel. And Israel and Assyria had a relationship that went back. If you remember, there was a man named Naaman who was an Assyrian general who had a slave girl who was from Israel. He had a slave girl from Israel because Assyria had conducted raids on Israel, taking people into their kingdom. They were a great city in the fact, not only in their military, but in their fortifications. Nineveh was surrounded by a huge wall, and accounts that we have say that it was large enough to hold chariot races on top of this wall, nearly 50 feet wide. It was an extremely brutal civilization whose military tactics involved striking terror into the hearts of the people so that they would instantly give up as Assyria sieged the city. They would do this in various ways by catching people, removing their eyes, and sending them into the fields to cry out the horrors of Assyria. They would lead captives in death marches back to Assyria, disperse the people, completely demoralize them. They took pride in their wicked treatment of prisoners and the dead. They were a wicked city, but the Lord said to Jonah, go. Go to Nineveh. Now, Jonah was a prophet from Gath-Hepher, as we read in 2 Kings. He was a servant of God. God had told him from the mountainous region around Galilee, you go to Assyria. You go to Nineveh and preach against them. But verse 3 gives us a description of what happened. It says, but Jonah. Never the kind of thing that you want to find when God gives a command. You don't want to, the next words shouldn't be, but Jonah did this. But he did. He went down to Joppa. He was fleeing to Tarshish. Joppa was a coastal town now called Tel Aviv in Israel, 35 miles from Jerusalem. He fled there to a non-Jewish city to get on a boat to go to Tarshish. Tarshish, the end of the world, probably in Spain, 2,500 miles from where he should be. And he was going because he didn't agree with God. Jonah, verse 3, rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Twice it says, from the presence of the Lord. Was Tarshish, the end of the world, far enough to flee from God? No. He should know that. He's a prophet. Not only that, he's a good Jew. And as a good Jew, you know that God is the God of heaven and the God of earth. The God who knows what's going on in Assyria, in a city called Nineveh, knows what's going on with a man in a boat. He would have known Psalm 139. Where can I flee from the presence of the Lord? If I take the wings of the dawn? Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Some think it was just a slip in his thinking. On one side, he believed this, and the other, he acted this way. But I think he just didn't agree with God, and he wanted to leave. He wanted to take himself out of the equation. God, you want me to go to Nineveh, but you don't really mean that. I'm gonna go the other way, and you can find somebody else to take my job. I retire. Throw in the towel, I'm done. I am now on sabbatical. You can't make me do this. And before we take Jonah and say, you foolish man, which he was, before we take and separate him from us, it didn't make sense. What God was saying didn't make sense. And it wouldn't make sense to you either. Because what Jonah had been taught as a Jew growing up did not match with what God was telling Jonah now. God had told Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Assyria had not blessed Israel. The book of Job is based around this idea of retribution theology, that God gives back to the good good and gives evil to the evil. That's what Job's friends kept telling him. That's what these imprecatory psalms scattered throughout the psalms are telling us. God judges the wicked and he gives grace to the good. And Jonah was saying, God, you want me to go to Nineveh? But they don't deserve it. They're wicked. They deserve your punishment. It didn't fit in his thinking, and he said, I can't have any part of this. Because Jonah going to Nineveh was like that prisoner to the guards in Dachau. Jonah going to Nineveh was like a man in the New Testament by the name of Ananias going to this man called Saul, who was a persecutor of the way, but had supposedly seen Christ. God, you don't want me to go to him. Look at what he's been doing. Jonah to Nineveh was like Jesus Christ to this world. Enemies of God. Is there someone that you find easier to hate than to love? If you're like me, you can think of a couple. Is there someone who you do not think deserves the mercy of God for whatever reason? I don't know what it is. Perhaps you have been victimized by someone or a set of events. You did not deserve that. Perhaps you have fought with a family member and have now cut off communications because you're done with them. Perhaps you've been wronged in the business world. And they don't deserve any mercy for what they did. Perhaps you think of a people, a nation, which does not deserve God's mercy. If that's the case, are you running to Tarshish? Are you telling God, pick someone else, not me? I'll just forget about them. You can't expect me to do that. I'm only human. I can't forget that. I can't forgive that. You're not going to forget, but God says, go. What are your reasons? And where are you running? First people group was Nineveh, a wicked city. The second are pagan sailors. Verse 3 tells us Jonah flees. Verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it from them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. The Lord hurls a storm. He speaks to Jonah. Jonah flees. God hurls a storm. And these professional sailors, men who make their life on the sea, are terrified. This is not your average storm. This is a storm directly from the hand of God intervening in nature. As he hurls it across the sea, and these men believe they're going to die. God hurls a storm, and so the men begin to hurl things overboard. They take the cargo, their means of making a profit from this ship, and they begin to dump it over, hoping for anything that they can survive. And Jonah is asleep down in the hold of the ship. There's various understandings for this. I can't tell you. I don't know how Jonah could be sleeping. Some say he was exhausted because he ran all the way from Jerusalem, 35 miles down to Joppa, to get on the boat to get free from God's presence. Some say he was extremely depressed because he was leaving God's ministry. My personal opinion is that he was like me and he was passed out. Because when I get on a stormy ship, the only thing I want to do is to be unconscious. Because it is horrible. I get seasick. I haven't spent a lot of time on the ocean, but the short time that I did spend out there, I didn't appreciate it. And this same word used for a deep sleep is the sleep that was used on Adam when God took the rib out and formed Eve in Genesis chapter 2. It's the sleep that Daniel had when he saw these visions and he fainted before God. My guess is this guy from the mountains was sick. And this captain runs down and he shakes Jonah. He says, Jonah, what are you doing? Wake up. We're going to die. You better call out to your God. The pagan sailor is telling the prophet of God, pray. There's a problem with that. When the pagan knows what to do, and the prophet doesn't. And these sailors do everything that they can, everything in their power and in their wisdom to free themselves from the storm. But nothing's working. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Verse 7, they said, let us cast lots, probably a drawing of a straw. And they say, we have to figure out whose problem this is. And the straw or the lot is pointing towards Jonah, and they look at him and say, why? Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And of what people are you? Or where do you come from? And what is your country? And what people are you? And he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. At this point, the sailors are fearing. And Jonah may be fearing for his life, but he isn't really fearing the Lord because he's disobeying him. But nationally, at all other times, he fears the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? Because they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. They believed Jonah. And they said, Jonah, what should we do? And he says, you have to pick me up and throw me into the sea. Here's the second time Jonah tries to take himself out of what God wants him to do. First, he tries to flee and just retire. I'm done. The second, that doesn't work. He's just going to die. Throw me overboard. But the men say, we're not going to do that. And they begin to try and row back to shore. They rowed with all their might. They were digging in deeply, trying to make it back, but they couldn't. The sea got worse. God kept hurling this storm, and it got more and more tempestuous, and they couldn't do anything. And they cried out to God. They said, God, verse 14, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They were afraid because they were taking a worshiper of Yahweh and they were going to kill him by throwing him into the sea. And they thought, if the storm was bad because he's done something wrong, then what's God going to do to us when we kill one of his worshipers? But they did. The men feared the Lord. It says, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. I can imagine this account as the storm is rocking the boat. The boat is about to be destroyed. These men are holding on for dear life. They grab Jonah, they pitch him overboard, and the sea stops. As this small Jewish man begins to sink into the sea, this shadow comes across the water, and he disappears. No wonder that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. The sea stops miraculously. This huge fish engulfs this man, and they think, he must have done something bad. They were not thinking, oh, whew, at least he got a ride back to shore. You know, that's safe for him. He was just swallowed by this sea creature. These pagan sailors. First we have a wicked city and then the pagan sailors. This is interesting because God is not merely concerned about the city of Nineveh because he works on the sailors as well. Even in the midst of a prophet's sinful fleeing from God, God makes his glory known. God opens the eyes to these men who have their own God to the God of heaven and earth. Talk about an insult to injury for Jonah. Jonah, who wants to be out of God's service, is again used to point men to God, even through his bad example. Have you ever been in that position where you know you are not wanting to follow God? And you are at a point in your life where you are not in obedience, but yet some way, some reason, God brings people through your life and you end up telling them about your God who loves you. And even as you say the words, you feel this cringing inside because you say, I'm saying this and I know it's true, but I'm not living this way. Jonah may not be the best example of this, but when things don't go as planned and the storms of life arise in your life, like a flat tire, a missed flight, an unexpected hospital stay, a huge bill, a difficulty in the family, is God's glory being declared in your life? Through those times, are you taking the opportunities to point others to the God of heaven and earth? Jonah did, probably not because he wanted to, but because God put him there. The wicked city, the pagan sailors, and third, who we've seen all along, the runaway prophet. Verse 3 tells us he fled from God. He ran. He jumped ship, literally. He took off. He tried to take himself out of God's plan. He was done. But God saves him from drowning through the use of a great fish. We can't get caught up in the distraction of trying to figure out what kind of fish swallowed Jonah. I don't think Jonah even knew. He didn't know a whole lot except that he was in a tight spot in a living creature. And unless he turned around as this fish expelled him on shore and thanked him, I don't think Jonah really even knew what swallowed him either. And whether or not we have found examples of people being swallowed by huge fish in history, which I know there have been, it doesn't prove that this happened. This happened because God tells us it happened. And it happened because God can do this. Because he is in control. And God miraculously preserves a runaway prophet from death through the means of a huge fish, which we cannot fathom how a man can live for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, but God did it. Because God had a plan. This morning, in Sunday school, the teens, we looked at the various times in Jonah that God miraculously works. God hurls a storm. The lot falls to Jonah. The Lord calms the storm. God appoints a fish, God appoints a vine, God appoints a worm, God appoints a scorching wind. And these miraculous events show us that God's plan included this runaway prophet. The Lord was not merely interested in saving a city, Nineveh, full of people, a huge city, but he was even interested in one miserable man. If you look at the book of Jonah, Nineveh is found in chapter 1 in a few verses. It's found in chapter 3, and then it's just a side note in chapter 4. The majority of the book of Jonah is dealing with God's working with one man. Numbers at this point aren't as important to God as one man who needs to see God. And God has a desire to take this miserable runaway prophet and turn him into a servant to the Lord that we find in 2 Kings. We have these three groups of people. We have the wicked city, we have the pagan sailors, and we have a runaway prophet. And what cord links them together? What do they have in common? Every single one of them deserved judgment. Every single one of them deserved to be punished. The Ninevites were wicked beyond belief. Every single one of them. They were enemies of God. They were following the prince of the power of this world. They were the sons of disobedience. They were living in the passions of their flesh. They were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind and were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind, they deserve judgment. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. That description matches you and me too. Before God, being rich in mercy, we were sons of disobedience. We were following the passions and the desires of our flesh. We were servants of the prince of the power of the air. We were dead. The pagan sailors were worshipers of false gods, each having their own god. In the midst of the storm, they turned to whatever they could. They sought deliverance in every area possible except the true God. They turned to their physical wisdom, and they hurled things overboard. They turned to their physical strength, and they tried to row back to shore. They turned to their individual gods and prayed that they would be rescued. They did whatever they could, but they did not recognize God. Does that sound familiar? As the storms of life approach and you are stuck in the turmoil and you feel like your life is about to break apart and it's done, where do you turn? To your wisdom? That's the first place I turn. I think of how I can deal with this. How can I swing the situation so that I'm okay? Do you turn to your strength? Just need to work harder. Just need to spend more time. I just need to give the extra effort. Do you turn to other false gods? And you depend on them like a good insurance policy when all of a sudden that health crisis hits. I'll be okay. For your connections that you have, is that where you turn when the job looks sketchy? For your solid retirement plan? To your family? To me, me, me. We are worshiping false gods when we do that. We are having other gods before God alone. Then there was Jonah. He was told to do something by God, and he balked. He said no. He stiffened. He did the opposite. Can you imagine that? Someone not obeying the clear word of God? Ridiculous, isn't it? Someone realizing what they're supposed to do from God and then saying no? I'm glad I'm not like that. But I'm fairly confident that each one of us could fill in the blank. But fill your name in. Rose to flee. I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know what area in your life that God has been painfully peeling out in your life and making evident in your life like a sore on your fingertip, that everything you touch, you know that it's there. And God is opening up your heart to this issue in your life, this sin habit, and you say, no. We do that all the time. And we're like Jonah. We all deserve judgment, just like the wicked Ninevites, just like the pagan sailors, just like the runaway prophet. Each one of us deserve that judgment. But that's not the only cord that runs through these three. It's the mercy of God. Every single one of them deserved to die, deserved judgment. But what does God do? He sends a prophet to Nineveh. He declares his glory to the pagan sailors. He keeps working and working and working in a runaway prophet's life. That's the mercy of God. And it becomes so obvious when we see it compared to the black judgment which we each deserve. The mercy of God shines bright. His mercy is great. And I think that we could write that statement through every single verse of Jonah chapter 1, and Jonah chapter 2, and Jonah chapter 3, and Jonah chapter 4. His mercy is great. Because it is. Can you see this in your life? Can you see the great mercy of God in your life who called you? While you were still sinners, while you were still an enemy with God, while we were against him, he died for us. Have you placed your faith in God's great mercy shown through Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're still on the boat of the Ninevites. Or maybe you're ignorant of God like the sailors. God's mercy is great. Or perhaps you're rebellious like Jonah. Still, his mercy is great. And not only must we realize God's mercy in our own life, but now we must look at others through that same mercy. You know what? Those guards at Dachau, they deserved judgment, didn't they? They deserved the wrath of God. Just like you and me. And that person, which you find easier to hate than to love, they deserve the wrath of God. They do. The scripture tells us that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has shown us mercy. If you are like Nineveh, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If you are like the sailors, he has promised that his grace is sufficient for you. And if you are like Jonah, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ because of his mercy. Praise God. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. As we look at this story of a man who seemed so foolish and running from you, we find ourselves. Not only do we see ourselves so many times in this passage, but our view of who you are is changed because you are so merciful. We praise you. We give you honor and glory, for we realize we deserve your judgment. We ask that you would give us a love for others as you have loved us. We ask that we would see others through the same mercy which you have shown to us. For you are merciful. And we thank you for showing that mercy to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.